We turn this morning to 2 Samuel, chapter 6, looking at this chapter concerning the return of the Ark of the Covenant and being brought into Jerusalem, and this great desire on the part of David to put God at the very heart of government and the life of the nation. Majority of people today give very little thought to God, and if he is at all mentioned, it's by way of blasphemy, or if referred to, it's by way of blame when things go terribly wrong. Mainly people live godless lives where God is just not in their thoughts or in their plans. David, you turn to a man like David, and he is foremost a man of God. He is a man who is taken up with God, who attributes everything to God, a man who you see at times consulting God. He is a man giving praise and thanksgiving to God. You read his Psalms, and they are Psalms full of God. He is a man of God. David, yes, a fearless warrior, a brilliant statesman, a very wise, astute administrator, charismatic leader. But above all of these things, David, in essence, is a man of God. In the core of his being, to his very heart, his soul, he is a man of God. David, now he's subdued all the enemies of Israel. He has secured the capital. Zion is his capital of his new kingdom. He has unified the people and the tribes of Israel. He's established his rule. And now David's thoughts turn to God and matters concerning God. And how important that is, that there are times when we reevaluate our lives. We take stock of where we are, where we've been brought to. And all is viewed and considered and thought through in terms of God. Now, where am I in terms of God? Now, that's where David is at this time. And I want to just underline a number of things in this chapter concerning David and God. And I want to look, first of all, at David's love for God. And that's in verses 1 to verse 5. David's thoughts, they turn in love, in devotion, in consideration of God, and his thoughts go, and his affections lie with the Ark of the Covenant, the Ark of God, that sacred piece of furniture. And it is the Ark that symbolized the very presence of God, the covenant love of God that abides with his people. And it's the Ark that is so sacred, made of acacia wood, then covered in gold, and then the covering seat of gold, the mercy seat, overshadowed by golden cherubims that look in wonder and look to one another, the sense of the wonder of God's redeeming love and mercy and redeeming grace for a people. It's the Ark that contains the very law of God that God gave to Moses. And it was there, it was the most holy, sacred piece of furniture given to God's people. And it is there in the Holy of Holies, that's where it was to be kept. And you find that this Ark of the Covenant, symbolic of God's presence with his people, it is laid abandoned for many years, near 70 years, it is laid abandoned. It is there in the fields, overgrown, neglected, and it says so much about the people of God and that which ought to be the most sacred, most dear, most precious to them, that has been marginalized, and it is out there, and it is abandoned, very little thought, little consideration, it's going on happily with their lives, and they fail to see the impropriety of all of this as a nation. But for David, David's heart now goes to the Ark of the Covenant. Something must be done with the Ark of the Covenant. And regarding the Ark of the Covenant, there were those words in Exodus 25, "There I will commune with you from above the mercy seat, from between the cherubim," which was on the Ark of the Testimony. And so in love for God, David has these aspirations, he has these desires that are so commendable, admirable, to bring God back into the center of his of what's going to be his reign and his rule of the life of the nation. If they are really going to know a new beginning, if they are really going to seek the blessing of God, then God must be foremost. God must come first. He must be given first place above all else. And this is one of the most admirable things about David, was his love, his devotion, his desires that were toward God. And in one of the Psalms we read, my heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Another Psalm, my soul, it thirsts for God, for the living God. And there are these aspirations, these desires that find expression, that are towards God. And those words of God, "You shall seek me, you shall find me, when you seek me with all your heart. When you are serious about myself and knowing me and proving me, if you are really serious, you will know me, you will find me. I will be all that I can be to you." And of course, this is the glorious promise of what is to be the new covenant that is given to us in and through Christ, of which the Ark of the Covenant, it foreshadowed, it pointed towards something greater, of a greater covenant with greater promises. And at the heart of that new covenant is that God will be to us a people. God will be with us in a very, very special way. And we that are under this new dispensation of grace and have been called by God through his inner working of his Spirit, we have become the children of God. There are incredible, wondrous promises. We read of God's exceeding great and precious promises that are given to us, primarily, consummately, about God himself, that we are to know and we are to enjoy, that God has given himself over in the entirety of his being to the believer. And that is something awesome, that is something immense, that for the lowliest believer, God has given himself over in the totality of his being. Every attribute, every facet of God's being is now for the believer. And the believer can draw immense comfort and joy out of every aspect and facet of the being of God, even to his justice and his rectitude. That demands that we are cleared totally, freely, on the basis of Christ. God is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There isn't one aspect of God's being that is not for the believer, and to be a source of peace and joy for the believer. And of course, this raises questions, doesn't it, in terms of love and devotion to God. That if God offers to us so much of himself and desires to give to us so much of himself, how can we be content with so little of God in our lives? It raises that question. How can we be content with so little of God? To little know him, prove him, trust in him, enjoy him, when God has promised so much in his word and by his Spirit, and all the resources that God has set before us through his word, the indwelling of his Spirit, the communion of saints, and the fellowship of God's people. How is it we have traveled so little when God has given to us so much? Jonathan Edwards, I'm reading much of Jonathan Edwards at the moment, and he puts it this way. God is the great good that we are brought into possession of and enjoyment of through the gospel. It is God as the ultimate supreme good that we are brought to. And he writes, God is the inheritance of the saints. He is the portion of their souls. He is their wealth, he is their treasure, he is their food, he is their abode, he is their very life, he is their diadem, their everlasting honour, and he is their eternal glory. God, the enjoyment of God. And David is taken up with God. And reading of Madame Guyon lately, and I often quote her when it comes to the sovereignty of God. I don't know of anything by any theologian that comes anywhere near to Madame Guyon and what she writes, imprisoned in the Bastille for what, about 10 years. And how she writes sweetly, beautifully about the sovereignty of God. I was with a lady till about 11:30 last Sunday evening in Swansea, a lovely Christian, who was finding Romans 8:28 so difficult. How can you say all things work together for good? Well, it's in the Word, but I can't accept it. I can't see it. And she was protesting. And Madame Guyon. But on this communion and fellowship and knowing and proving God, just listen to what she has to say here. Thou, Lord, alone art all thy children's need, and there is none beside. From thee the streams of blessedness proceed, and in thee the blessed abide. Fountain of life and all abounding grace, my source, my centre, and my dwelling place. See, that's what's on David's heart. That's what David wants, God to be the centre, God to be the source. All things are from him, they are through him, they are to him. It is God. And David has a love for God, a love that finds expression in valuing the things of God and treasuring them like his word and like his people. I like his praise and worship and glory. And if there is a true love for God, it will find expression in that way. It will do that. So we begin there with David's love for God. We see, secondly, David's fear of God in verse 6 to verse 10. David is stopped in his tracks here at this point. He has a zeal, there is a measure of excitement. You've only got to read with the thousands he has taken up with him and the instruments that are all employed. David is going all out here. This is going to be a mighty time of celebration. And what happens is that God steps in very suddenly, dramatically, very unexpectedly. God steps in because they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant back. It is on a cart and you've got the sons of Abinadab, and they're escorting the ark, and it's rough terrain, and the oxen stumble, the ark goes to totter. Uzzah puts up his hand to steady the Ark of the Covenant, and God strikes him down dead. And for David is displeased. David is angry with God over this, and the offense seemed so small. And the judgment seemed far, far too severe. And David has a problem with this, that God would deal with him in this way, so publicly in this way. He's got an issue here with God over this. And of course, David has erred. It's been a zeal, but not according to knowledge. David hasn't inquired of God about this whole venture. David hasn't delved into scripture and what was required. And you think of Leviticus 10 verse 3, I will show myself holy in the light of all the people, and I will be honored, says God. I will be honored as a holy God, to be held in reverential awe. And David might well have thought, well, oh God, you know my heart and my intentions, and Uzzah as well. It was well intentioned. It was done in good faith, and his motives were pure. But you see, the problem in all of this was that God had given clear instruction regarding the transportation of the Ark of the Covenant. God had given clear, specific instruction, and God had given that in order to remind the people that he is a holy God, and he is not to be trifled with, that he is a God that is to be taken seriously. And so David has to learn something, a difficult lesson, regarding the fear of God. That the sacred things of God are not to be handled in any trivial way at all, but that God is truly holy and God is awesome. And of course we live in a day and age, don't we, where triviality is the mark of the age, and we have our triviality shows, and there is a triviality and an informality, and it's the mark of our generation. There's this sort of informal, casual, easygoing approach to anything and everything. What is sacred anymore? And of course that spirit, it obviously comes into the church. You can see it in the life of the church in general. Now, of course, we would readily agree that there's always the danger of being too formal, to the point where Christianity becomes something hypocritical, and it becomes cold and detached and hard and lifeless, and there's a sense of barrenness, and there's always that danger of formality, and we guard against that. But there's the danger of the other extreme, isn't there? Of informality and triviality and superficiality. There is that danger as well. And when you read the letters to the early churches, you will find that there are areas that have got to be addressed, and they are dealt with quite directly and quite seriously. And you think of the pastoral letters of Paul, and Paul writing to a Titus or a Timothy, and the sense of the awesomeness of God and this charge that is given, and so on. There's an incredible sense of solemnity. There's no triviality here. No, there's solemnity here. And David must learn something here about the fear of God. Now, that's not just something confined to the Old Testament. It is something also in the New Testament, with Ananias and Sapphira, you'll remember, and concerning the whole matter of giving. And so here's the life of the church, an activity in the life of the church, and God reminding his people that these things have got to be taken seriously. And you find that with Paul, with the Lord's Supper. Why do we read out of Corinthians at the Lord's Supper? Why do we have an account like that in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church? Because they had trivialized the Lord's Supper. And they had far too carefully approached to the Lord's Supper. And so Paul reminds them of the solemnity of coming to the Lord's table, of his broken body, his shed blood, that this is the new covenant that is ratified, none other by than the sacrifice Christ has made. Let a man examine himself. It's very searching, the passage on the Lord's Supper with Paul. And Paul's taking these things seriously. And when it comes to the life of the church, if there's a true sense of the fear of God, then we will take the life of the church seriously. We will do that. We will do that out of honour and reverential regard for God. We will do that. I'm going to say something. I don't like having to say this. And I've got to be honest, I prayed hard whether it should be in the form of a letter to members or whether I should just say it as it is on a Sunday morning. But our midweek meetings, a prayer meeting, it's not just poorly attended, it is abysmal. And that's no exaggeration, it is abysmal, the attendance. According to our constitution, a member, anybody applying for membership, should be in the midweek 3 months before they're taken into membership. I can't apply that. Because members themselves don't come. How can I apply that to new people applying? When members themselves. And if you think I'm getting at you this morning, it's because I am getting at you this morning. There are times, I don't like to do it with my own children, but there are times you've got to say it as it is. And for a pastor, there's nothing more disheartening than to be there in the midweek and the numbers are just so, so low. I have never been in a church, ever pastored a church with numbers so, so low in the midweek, and I've prayed over it and thought about it. Is it because we have our house groups and they alternate and we lack a sort of continuity? Is that? I don't think that's the reason. I just don't think it's really thought through, and the responsibilities are truly borne by God's people, that if we take our membership seriously, the meetings of the church, they will matter to us, and your pastor will matter to you. You'll want to encourage him. You'll want to do everything to encourage him. You will not want him to get despondent. I was despondent this week, I can tell you. I'm at home, and I thought, what am I doing in this church? That's what I felt this week. What am I doing in this church? And there are times it needs to be said. There was a time with R.B. Jones when he refused to administer communion until the church renewed its covenant. We're not going that far. But these meetings need to be addressed. Where are we as a people of God? How committed are we regarding the life of the church? Do we really want God to bless us? Am I prepared to put myself in the way of blessing? These questions need to be answered regarding the midweek meeting with Alan Penrose, who's a godly, godly man who has sacrificed so much, who has travelled throughout Romania. He was opening up his heart, he was sharing about his life. It was a blessed night on Wednesday night, really blessed night, where he opened up and shared how God had used them and worked through them and other works that they had become involved in. And it was just enthralling to see, to hear of these things. We were 30, and that's embarrassing. That's embarrassing. As a pastor, I don't want to sit again in a meeting. I'd rather cancel them than meetings like that. But only 30. Well, enough said. We move on. But for David here, not taking the sacred things of God seriously, and God has to deal with him over it. Now, how does David react to all of this? And what is his response when he's brought up short in this way? Well, to begin with, for David, surely, he has to humble himself under the mighty hand of God. And that's not a nice thing to do, but he has to do that. He's got to humble himself under God. And then he has to confess his failure and the areas where he's gone wrong. And he will realize that and he will address that. And then he has to acknowledge that God is good and God is just. And then the need to begin afresh with God. And you will see these steps taking place here, where David acknowledges the areas that need to be addressed. And then he begins afresh with God. And you find that the Ark of the Covenant is with this house of Obed-Edom, and God blesses him. Why is that? Because he belongs to the ancient tribe and family that were instructed by God to transport the sacred furnishings, and that was their role, that was their responsibility. And so he is doing now what God has instructed him about. And it's A.W. Pink who says regarding the Christian life, the life of faith, what is it? It's a series of falls and restorations, of errors and corrections. And this displays again and again what the weakness of man and the goodness of God. That's lovely, isn't it? That's the Christian life, basically, Pink says. We fall, we make mistakes, but we get up and we get over them and we move on. And as we look back, we can see, yes, our failure, and we can see our weakness, but more we see the goodness of God. And as we sing, isn't it, while we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. And while we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And David's now finding that. He's coming to see that. To get down to the word, be true, consistent with the word. Now this is the way for blessing, and blessing will follow. And so we move on in this chapter from a David who has a love for God, and David who has to learn something about the fear of God, to a David now who finds joy in God. In verse 11 to the end of the chapter, it is full of rejoicing and gladness and celebration. And what it is here, David, his joy, it's first of all in God himself. And that's where his joy is grounded. And in Psalm 144 and verse 15, happy, thrice happy, forever happy is the people whose God is the Lord. You know, that's a good text to write up, isn't it? We have all sorts of texts in a building. That'd be a lovely text to have up. happy, thrice happy, forever happy is that people whose God is the Lord. We ought to be the most joyful people on the earth because God is our joy. Our rejoicing is in him. And so, as Piper could write, God is most glorified in us when we are most happiest in him. Now, where does that come from? It comes from the Westminster Catechism, of course. What is the chief end of man? It is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's what we are made for, designed, constructed for. It is for God that we glorify him and we enjoy him. And Piper turns it on its head and says, God is the most glorified in us when we are the most happiest in him. There isn't anything that draws attention to God and attracts people to God more than our joy. There isn't anything that does more than our joy. The joy of knowing God, of trusting God, of proving God, of sharing everything with God, of delighting in God, of praising God. And that ought to be at the very core of our being, that we are a people who are joyful in God. And of course, when Michal finds all of this irritating and she takes David to task over this and refers to him as somebody base and somebody that's shameful in his behavior and so on, he says, well, you think this is undignified. I will be more undignified. Oh, what does dignity mean? Who am I? And David is in a plain ephod. He is stripped of all his royal regalia. It's all gone. David is, his position is as nothing now. He's before God, enjoying God. Who is David? What is David now? And so David, as this heir of self-abandonment and self-forgetfulness, and David is all taken up with God, and that's where our joy is. It is not to be found anywhere in ourselves or delving into any of our emotions or listing any of our accomplishments. Our joy is in total abandonment of self, an absolute total self-forgetfulness where we are entirely wrapped up with God, and that is our joy. And isn't that wonderful? That we are called out of ourselves and into God and to enjoy him. Now, we know that is true in life, don't we? That the most happiest, the most exhilarating of times you've ever known have not been times when you've been dwelling on yourself. There have been times when you've been taken up with something completely out of yourself and you've lost sight of yourself. And our joy is to be in God and all that he is. And David finds that here. He is rejoicing in God. And so it's a joy that is in God. It's a joy also that cannot be contained. So expressive. And David is so demonstrative here. There's a commentary on 2 Samuel by Blakey. If ever you see anything by Blakey second hand, you pick it up. They're a treasure. It's so incisive. And he has this to say regarding this behavior of David. And is it right, he says, to give our coldness to Christ and all our liveliness to the world? Is that right? That we get excited and enthused and demonstrative when it comes to things of the world, and then we are somewhat restrained and confined and restricted and formal when it comes to the things of God? Surely that's completely out of kilter. That's completely out of place. And Dale Ralph Davis, he puts it this way. Oh, in our churches, it can be that we are more concerned about services, externals, procedures, decency, order, and understand very little about the true joy of the Lord. And there can be some that can muster enthusiasm and gusto over sports and yet maintain a professional detachment when it comes to Christ. So he's saying the, you know, how inconsistent that is. And the sort of thing as body language, isn't there? And we're thinking of human emotions on Saturday morning in the men's fellowship. Body and soul. Expressing through our bodies what we feel inwardly. And that ought not to surprise it. It's not something forced, orchestrated, choreographed. But this is something spontaneous on the part of David. He is but naturally expressing outwardly what he feels inwardly. It happens in times of revival, doesn't it? Where people cannot contain what they feel inside. But it finds expression. And so when we think of dance here, we don't go back to David Watson's time, do we? And, you know, dance that was choreographed and all of that. We don't want to go down that road. The Spurgeon that said, as a Baptist preacher, he had every right to fear the place of dancing because the first Baptist preacher lost his head through a dance. But the dance we're thinking of here is an expression, just a bodily expression of an inner joy that cannot be contained. And whether it's an amen, or the raising of an arm, those things don't trouble us. If somebody has something within, they just cannot contain. Richard Wurmbrand, Alan Penrose was sharing about the prison that Richard Wurmbrand was in, and people travel around and visit today and minister in today. But listen to Richard Wurmbrand. Alone in my cell, cold, hungry, in rags, I danced for joy. I felt I would burst if I did not praise God. That's what we're talking of here. That's what we're talking of. A joy that cannot be contained, that finds expression. It's a joy that is a blessing also to others. Because you read through this chapter and you'll find this word blessing coming up again and again. And even when David returns to his household, it's to bless them. You'll read that. And Michael looks upon him with disdain and contempt. But in the fullness of his heart, David wants to bless. He has a joy and an openness of heart and a gladness. There is a blessing to others, and that happens, doesn't it? That when somebody is joyful and pleasant, it becomes infectious. That happens. Week last Saturday, we went into Castell Coch, Gwyneth and I, and taking somebody around Castell Coch, and we went into the little restaurant there, and the man behind the counter said to me, the Saundersfoot crowd are coming. And I thought he meant a bus, so they said, well, you've got a coach coming in. No, you, he said. And I said, oh, right, you know, we live near Saundersfoot and Tenby. He said, I can remember sitting on the seafront, me and my wife, and your wife were engaged with a couple, you were talking with a couple, and you were all laughing and everything. He said, it was infectious. My wife and I were watching. We came to your church on the Sunday. We came to your church. No, I wasn't aware of that. You don't think like that. People watch us. And whether we are morose and whether we are downcast and thinking negatively, or whether we exude the joy of the Lord. People do watch us. People do see. And there's that song, isn't there? I won't sing it. It goes, you take the weather with you, isn't it? And we're meant to do that. Our own climate zone of praise and glory and worship and thanksgiving to God. Now let me just close with this. Some pointers. Very, very briefly, by Matthew Henry, a Puritan, and often the Puritans are charged with being very down-spirited and killjoys. But listen to Matthew Henry, ways to being happy. One, maintain good thoughts about God. That'll be a place to start, isn't it? Don't harbour bad, harsh thoughts of God that are dishonouring to him. but thoughts that are pleasant and wonderful. You maintain good thoughts about God. Secondly, live upon the promises. Not your feelings, not your emotions, not circumstance, but you live upon promises. Thirdly, be regular in your devotions. Be regular at the means of grace, regular in times in the Word and meeting with God. Fourthly, learn to give thanks in all things. Learn to give thanks. And then, fifthly, walk in love. Walk in love. Sixthly, be given to praise. Seventhly, look to Jesus. And then last, never lose sight of glory. That's the way to be happy. We have all of those things in and through the gospel. And if they're not happy, then there's something wrong here. Something wrong here. We're living on our feelings, not the promises. We're looking to men, not to God. Things of the world take up our time more than God's word. Resentment and issues have taken the place of love and grace. We mourn, criticize, complain rather than praise. We're looking inwardly to ourselves rather than to Christ. We're thinking too much in the present and the immediate and not the ultimate and glory.